Well, if you will, turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be reading from verses 9 through 14 this morning. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, 9 through 14. Last week we saw that gospel hope produces Christian discipline. We concluded our time last week by highlighting that gospel hope is something that is taught, it's learned, and chiefly it's something that is understood. We have to understand it. We have to hear it. We have to internalize it and understand it. This morning, my hope is that we'll walk away understanding the meaning behind Paul's opening prayer. Specifically, the gospel meaning behind Paul's opening prayer to the Colossians. So he greets them in 1 and 2. He expresses his gratitude towards the Lord in 3 through 8. And there is this somewhat of a prayer, but verses 9 through 14 conclude his prayer for the Colossians in this introductory way. It's interesting to note, though, that what we're about to read in Greek could be considered one full sentence. Those Greeks really like those run-ons, you know? So all the English professors in the room, which there aren't very many, I'd imagine, but I know of one, are not going to like this. But it's Greek. It's not English. So let's take a real deep breath in, and in one sentence, we'll read this whole thing. Just kidding. Beginning in verse 9. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. One breath, right? In order for us to understand what Paul is trying to communicate through this prayer to the Colossians, and likewise to us, I've come up with an acrostic. Go ahead and hit that acrostic. Anybody? Could you hit the next slide? That'd be great. I've come up with an acrostic. This is our, it's actually much more exciting than this. I've actually got three full points, but this is my proposition, as it were. This is the close of Paul's prayer for the Colossians, and what Paul is seeking to do here, Paul reveals the Almighty's yoke. Is that what it says, right? Okay, good. Woo! Just want to make sure that was right. Paul reveals the Almighty's yoke. A yoke, like we heard this morning as Demetrius read, is a burden that is laid upon a person. Specifically, oxen have yoke. But Christ calls us to take upon his yoke, his burden. And so what Paul does here in this text is he reveals, actually, in a very wonderful way, what kind of yoke is expected to be drug by us. We have this burden upon us as Christians to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, to live a life fully pleasing to God. And so we have to ask the question, how would we do that? Paul, what do you mean by this? And so Paul reveals this in this passage, in this prayer, as he's praying it, this Holy Spirit-inspired prayer reveals for us how we go about doing some of these amazing things that Paul is praying that we will. Not only are we going to use this acrostic to remember the main point of our passage, we're also going to use this passage in three main points, this acrostic in three main points. The first is Paul's repetitious appeal for you, P-R-A-Y. I'm really excited about this. I'm like, this is something here now. Point number two, Paul's reverent attitude toward yield. And that's what I mean by that, verses 10 through 11. And then number three, Paul's reminder of amnesty in Yahweh. So one, two, three, those are the three points that we'll walk through this morning. The first is Paul's repetitious appeal for you. P-R-A-Y, he's praying for you. Colossians 1:9, let's read that again. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. There are several things that are necessary for us to understand as we look at this passage. The first is the level of repetition that we find. The repetition isn't necessarily concerning the content. He doesn't necessarily repeat his words over and over again, but rather the intensity of this prayer is repeated over and over and over again. Paul is specifically intense when it comes to praying for the people of Colossae. Let's read the text again. Let's read it slowly and highlight those moments when you can see these extravagant uses of language when he's talking about this. So look at verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. We have not ceased to pray for you. He's been in a continual prayer session for these people. Relentless in prayer. Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. And actually the word there, which I won't give you the Greek because I don't know if I can pronounce it, but it really is full knowledge, so that you might have the full knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom. And the all should then also carry over to the understanding, in all wisdom, in all understanding. Verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Not just pleasing, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, not just good works, every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Verse 11, being strengthened with what? Power? No, all power according to his might. No, his glorious might. The strengthening is in God's glorious, all powerful might. For all endurance, and again, take that all, put it across, all endurance and all patience with joy. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you. And so one of the main reasons why Paul is giving all of these extreme statements, these all-inclusive statements, is because he's wanting us to understand that everything that he's saying, everything that he's praying, the intensity of his prayer, the tone of his prayer is that we would experience and have the fullness of God's knowledge, the fullness of his power, the fullness of his might, so that we might fully then please God through these different statements here. That he's qualified you. He's delivered us in verse 13. He's redeemed us. How has he done so? By the forgiveness of our sins. And each one of those statements there are absolutely full and complete. It's not that you have been saved a little bit. It's not that you've been redeemed a little bit. It's not that some of your sins have been washed away. It's that all of your sins have been washed away. You've been completely delivered. You've been completely transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So in this text, what we find is this repetitious tone, this heightened prayer. It's not a matter of him just kind of going through the motion. If you open up the Word of God and if you begin to read his Word and you just kind of start to glaze over, you should close your Bible. At the moment that you begin to just kind of see words passing across your eyes, you're not engaged. That's not how Paul wrote. That's not how any author wrote. Didn't just ghostwriting. There was passion and involvement with the Spirit. And so that's how we should read this. And we should hear the tone of Paul's prayer. It is an earnestness. It is a beseeching of God. There are some actual scholars that believe that there's a tone here of polemics. Polemics is a means of communicating truth in a very harsh way. If you look back at verse 9 again, you'll see, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with," and remember what I said, that all knowledge. There are some who believe that in Colossae, there was this kind of the roots of Gnosticism forming, and that there were people that were already beginning to hold on to these Gnostic ideas that God is giving some people special knowledge. And so in order to get the special knowledge, you've got to be like us, the Gnostics over here, and believe all the different things they believe and so on and so forth. And so Paul might be addressing in this polemical way of like, I want you, and I'm praying for you to have all knowledge. Regardless, the tone of this prayer is intense and it's relentless. A more contemporary example of communication that is intense or that was understood as polemical or even maybe to one extreme view, extravagant, overly extravagant, would be somebody named George Whitefield. If you're familiar with George Whitefield, he was one of the catalysts for the Great Awakening. Whitefield was characterized by his peers as an acting preacher, as opposed to a scholarly preacher. And he owned that. He actually began in acting and was called out of acting for the purpose of preaching. George Whitefield would weep openly to the point. People would say about George Whitefield that he would so be involved in weeping over this that even the crowd themselves, his congregation, his itinerant congregation, would begin to weep and they themselves would feel the feeling that he's expressing so much. And they thought, okay, this is the end of his sermon. He can't recover. And then he's back at it. Like, wipe it away and let's keep going. He would weep, he would yell, he would come to a point and make it so earnest. And the passion that he had, the listeners themselves would become wore out and they would begin to sweat just by being so emotionally involved in what he was saying. At a meeting, when someone asked Whitefield about this, you know, "But you're such an actor." He recalled this story. Let me read this to you. "I'll tell you a story," Whitefield says. "The Archbishop of Canterbury in the year 1675 was acquainted with Mr. Butterton, the actor. One day, the Archbishop said to Butterton, 'Pray, inform me, Mr. Butterton, what is the reason you actors on stage can affect your congregations with speaking of things imaginary as if they were real? While we in church speak of things real, which our congregations only receive as if they were imaginary.' 'Why, my lord,' says Butterton, 'the reason is very plain. We actors on stage speak of things imaginary as if they were real, and you in the pulpit speak of things real as if they were imaginary. Therefore,' added Whitefield, 'I will bawl or yell loudly. I will not be a velvet-mouthed preacher.'" Whitefield is noted for saying, the preacher ought to feel the truths he speaks. Paul was not a velvet-mouthed preacher either. If we see anything in this passage here at the outset, it is a passion to communicate something vividly. That which Paul begins with is that he is perpetually making appeal to our Heavenly Father on the Colossians' behalf and, as it were, on your behalf, on my behalf. Paul is appealing for the Colossians, and by that extension, he appeals for you, for us, to understand what it means to be yoked by God, to have and carry the yoke of Christ. What is meant by the full knowledge of the will of God is not that we might have some divine prophetic abilities in understanding future events or predicting the future in some way. No. Read with me again, verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the or all knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Verse 10. So as, in order that. So I want you to have all this wisdom, all this understanding. I want you to have the full knowledge of God for a purpose. And the purpose of it is so that you might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So that by your understanding, you will then live holy, redemptive lives. Orthodoxy is under attack. The sad truth is that orthodoxy is the only thing that can honestly produce real orthopraxy. Another way of saying this is right thinking, the way that we think, if we think correctly, that is the only way that our actions can actually be correct. Let me give you an example of this. We all love police officers, correct? Right? Police officers are great. We love police officers. Hey, keep us safe, fight the bad guys, right? We want the police to be safe. We want them to do their jobs. We want them to come home every night to their families. My father retired from the Volusia County Sheriff's Department himself as a dispatcher. He was the one who was tasked with answering the phones when you dialed 911. His job was to make sure that he kept tabs on every single individual police officer when he was on shift. He had to know when all of them were checking in, where they were, what they were doing, how they were doing it, if they were safe, if they needed backup. I love the sheriff's department and appropriately all law enforcement. If, however, you get a police officer that doesn't understand the concept of what a gun is, if he just doesn't grasp the idea of gun, he is a danger, right, to himself, other police officers, and the public, right? Let's go a little further. Let's dig this in a little deeper. What I mean by that is not just understanding something, but what about understanding the entire principle of the matter? If a police officer doesn't understand his job, which is to protect and serve, to protect the Constitution of the United States and those who are underneath it, if they think that they are a soldier on a battleground, then they become a danger to themselves, to other police officers, and to the populace. Because their thinking is not right. Uzzah was a great guy. He was so excited. He was like a part of King David's army, bringing back the ark from captivity. He was thrilled. He was a descendant of Levites. And so he's standing beside the cart, this new cart. They fashioned a new cart for the ark. They loved God so much. They cared so much about him that they fashioned a brand new cart. Don't give me that nasty old cart that we, you know, haul around the water jugs. We want a new cart. David sat in here and said, give me the nicest looking cart you got. Throw the ark on there. It's brand new. The ox stumbled. The ark tipped. And Uzzah put his hand to the ark to steady it. And the moment his skin touched the ark, God struck him dead. Why? God is mean. No, God is holy. Right thinking, orthodoxy, good doctrine is the only way we will have good action or orthopraxy. The crux of what I want us to walk away here is, before we can dive into any details, before we understand the yoke and things like that and how we carry it and all that kind of stuff, we have to understand that the battle for your mind is the greatest battle we could wage. Because unless you get the point of the cross, unless you understand what Jesus really fully and completely did on that cross, you will put your hand to the ark. You will do something that God will say, why are you doing this? I have clearly told you. I have expressed to you. How much more do you need other than Jesus paying the penalty for your sins and becoming your righteousness? How much more do you need me to do? What does he say? Look at verse 10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Do you want to please God? I want to please God. Do you want to please God? We've got to get this right then. At the risk of sounding cliche, the road to hell is paved with the best intentions. Hosea 6 says this, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. He goes on further and to speak about the actual prophet. The prophet has lost favor with him because of this lack of knowledge. Paul's repetitious appeal for you is that you might gain the knowledge of the declared will of God. The declared will of God, what we have in the scriptures, that you might gain that knowledge. And it might be rooted in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And as a result of this knowledge, you will live a life that is pleasing to the Father. That's what brings us to Colossians 1:12-14, which is Paul's reverent attitude towards yield, P-R-A-Y. He's praying for our understanding. And he reveals his reverent attitude towards yield, not yielding, but gain, what we produce. My notes disappeared. Hold on a second. I'm with you. There it is. Okay, good. Pause for that little commercial break, and we're back. All right. That last statement, pleasing to the Father. You want to live a life pleasing to the Father, has a great deal of impact on the Christian's life. If you ask a good Christian, not that Christians are good people, I'm not saying that, but like a good Christian, somebody who's, they want to be pleasing to God, they want to be a good Christian, ask them their aim in life, how they live their lives, and you're going to find most of the time You're going to get something like this, that they want to please God. They want to please Christ. They want to make God happy. They want to make him smile upon them. And praise the Lord for that desire to live a life that's pleasing to God. Verse 10 gives the second part of Paul's prayer, that the church would walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. The participles, all of the different little pieces. Participles are those things that they're like verbs that define. They're turned verbs that turn into adjectives, as it were. The running man, the walking girl. You know, so it's like it's descriptive of the noun, right? But it's an action, okay? So these participles that follow in verses 10 through 12 give definition to what Paul means by walking worthy and pleasing God. First, walking worthy means bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. Verse 10. Bearing fruit and growing is a repetition, actually, from verse 6. If you look back at verse 6, you'll see bearing fruit, growing. In the same way that the gospel bears fruit, it grows throughout the world. He expects that the gospel is going to bear fruit and it's going to grow in the Colossians. He says it in verse 6 and he says it here again. This idea of bearing fruit, of growing in every good work in the knowledge of God. Paul expects that the Colossian believers will bear fruit and grow in good works and the knowledge of God. Second, walking worthy. This idea of walking, living life, walking worthy means being strengthened with all power. Verse 11. So in order for us to walk a worthy life, we have to look at verse 11 and we have to see that we have to be strengthened to do that in all power. This is a present. So, okay, put on your Greek hats for a second. Your English hats for a second. Okay, and hear these words. I know this is going to be hard, and I know it's Sunday morning, and we're all tired from a hard week. But really, it's the first day of the week, so let's be fresh. This is a present, so right now, present passive participle. So a participle is something that is a verb that is defining, or it's used as an adjective. If you know what an adjective describes the noun. So who's the noun? The Colossians or you? So this is something that is to be describing us. Okay, so this is an action word that is describing us. But this action is passive. We're being strengthened with all power so that we can walk walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, so that we can please the Father. We then are experiencing this passive participle, that we're being given the strength, indicating that the act of the empowerment is carried out upon us rather than by us. Here's why that's important. If you are striving to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, you will fail. Well, but I might succeed sometimes. No. You, in yourself, unless you are working in the power of God, you will fail. Anything you do in your own strength, you will fail. Mark it down. Well, but maybe I can do... No. If you do it in your own strength, you're done. You have failed. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. Yet how many times do we do just that? We live the Christian life by pulling up our bootstraps and marching forward. When sin is besetting, what do? I'm just not going to do it anymore. I'm just not going to say that anymore. I'm going to fight it. 5 minutes later, what came out of your mouth? Oh! Because that doesn't work. And if it did work, it itself would be sin, because it's self-reliance and not Christ-reliance. Walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, he's saying that is empowered, this participle, this thing that's describing you and me, has to be understood as something that comes from above, not from within. Paul modifies this statement by stating that the Colossians will be strengthened then according to their own abilities and their own glorious might. Is that what it says? Somebody stand up and bark at me and say, no, that's not what it says. No, don't stand up and say that. This is not what it says. His glorious might, his strength, he will strengthen you. You are not needing to be strengthened. He needs to strengthen you. But I just want to live a pleasing, glorifying, godly life. I want to be holy. Yes, good. Desire that. Desire it enough to know you can't do it and you need Christ. Lean not on your own understandings, but in all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your what? Paths. What do paths? You walk on paths, right? Walking? Stressing the fact that believers' empowerment comes from God and is consistent not with their own strength, but with God's strength. The purpose of this empowerment is so that we might have great endurance and patience, verse 11. So we might have great endurance and great and wonderful patience. Endurance. What is endurance but standing still? Patience is waiting. Just waiting. Paul fully expects the Colossian church to persevere in faith, not falling prey to heresy, not allowing the false teaching that is being taught and taught through and going through the Colossian church to other places, for them to reject the heresy, and if so, endure any level of persecution associated with their faithfulness to Christ. Not only are the Colossians to endure, but they are to do so. Look there with me again in verse 11, with joy. See, you can endure. You can endure and you can be patient in a whole lot of ways. You can endure and you can be patient outside of joy. You know what that looks like? I don't have to pantomime that for you. You know what that looks like. I don't have to get a seat and stamp my feet or sit. You know what it looks like to endure outside of joy. You know what it looks like to be patient outside of joy. Just look at any of these little kids who know that they have to endure this sermon. Unless they're joyfully coloring and blissfully uneducated to what's going on here. Yet how many of us when it comes to enduring false doctrine, persecution, or even just our frailty, fail to do it in joy. And we are the ones sitting there. Paul's reverent attitude towards our yield, what we produce, is that it doesn't come from us, but it comes from Christ. Any good that I have is not me. It's Christ. Paul praise, I believe that we would understand that. And by that, by understanding that, by living that way, that then becomes walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. Not walking because I'm stoically moralizing every decision of my life, but rather that I'm just saying, Christ, help me. Walk before me and I will just put my feet where you have put yours. Which leads us to Paul's reminder of amnesty in Yahweh. Verses 12 through 14. These are all the progressive participles. These are all those things that are declarative about us, that they are, they're action words that are used to describe us. Read with me, if you will. Verses 12 through 14. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Do you hear those words? Do you hear what he says? Don't let them become cliche in your heart. This is a reminder of the amnesty that we have in Christ, that the Father has given to us by what Christ has done. The Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You have been qualified, not by your works, not by your pedigree, but by Jesus, to be engulfed in the family of God, so that the inheritance, what you get when you die, is not just a lack of hell, but the very riches of the kingdom. Look again. Inheritance of the saints in light, verse 13. He has delivered us. And what has he delivered us from? The domain of darkness. And transferred us. He's not just delivered us from that. He's moved us not just out of the path of hell. He's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. In whom we have redemption. And this redemption, what does it mean? Well, he doesn't leave it to chance. He explains it for us. The forgiveness of our sins. That's what Jesus did. Jesus came for the very purpose. God the Father desired to create a world, to create a people and put them in the world and to create them in such a way that they would fall. Did you hear that? God desired that the people would fall so that he could then come and redeem those people for his own glory, securing for them the relationship that he would have with them. Although God is not the author of sin, he did not cause them to fall, he still desired that he would create a world in which he would place a people that were able, capable, and would fall so that he would then display his glory, make known his power and the riches of his might, and then give to those people an inheritance that doesn't belong to them. And all that it would take would be the death of his only begotten Son. And God would die for you, that you might come into the family of God. There is your remembrance of amnesty. That's the basis upon which we have to then move to walk in a manner that is pleasing, fully pleasing to God. Not relying on what we can do or produce, but what upon Christ we can rely upon. That He can produce in us and through us. Let's pray together.